couple of years ago and was visiting with some friends, and while we were there, the topic of the atonement came up, and there's a lot of different aspects to the atonement that people will argue about, and lots of different sides that can be taken in describing what does the atonement actually accomplish for us? What is the purpose of the atonement, and how does it work? And then some will argue over who does it apply to. All right, so we're not going to cover all of that. But in the discussion with my friends, it came up that there were some who were suggesting that the way I understand the atonement was unbiblical. And they were proposing something that sounded a whole lot more politically correct. And it got me thinking. And so I had the opportunity to spend a little bit of time studying that, and it kind of fits a little bit with what we're talking about tonight or this afternoon with regard to the redemption of Christ. And when we talk about these things, it falls under this big umbrella of the atonement. So I'm going to throw up, that came out wrong. I'm going to put up on the screen. Hopefully that was not prescient, okay? Hopefully that was a slip of some kind. I'm going to put up four boxes with different colors. We're going to have four different teams, and these are not the only theories that are out there about the atonement, but these are four that are probably pretty prominent, and you can pick which one you like the best, okay? So does anybody want to pick based on color alone? I know sometimes March Madness, that's the way some people pick. It's like, oh, I like their uniforms. How about if I put numbers up there? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Anybody want team one? Team two? Okay, all right. So if I give you the titles, I don't know that it's going to help a whole lot more, but maybe it will. Maybe as you read the title, you'll kind of say, I like that one the best. All right, and as I read through some of these descriptions, we'll probably hear some things and you'll say, well, that sounds true. That sounds biblical. I could point to a verse that talks about that, or that's a concept that resonates with me. All right, we're looking at the whole picture, though. So we're seeking to ask the question, how does Jesus' death affect you and me? How does Jesus' death affect you and me, specifically the redemption of Christ? All right, so the first one, the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. This view is attributed to Peter Abelard, which you may not recognize that name, and that's okay. Then this is his view, that above all, the cross is the grand display of God's love, period. In response to the love of God thus displayed, we in turn love God and live for God rather than continuing in sin. Doesn't that sound wonderful? God did this because of love. It's a grand display of love, and it causes us to turn from our sin and start living a loving life. That sounds great. Or if we could shrink it down a little bit. Christ's death acts as a positive example of love in action. And as we hear that, hopefully our hearts go, or our minds go, that's leaving something out. Essentially what he's saying is the reason why Christ died was to show us what love looks like so that we would know how to live a loving life. And once we see that example, that's all we need. Hopefully we have a problem with that one. All right, so if you voted for team one, sorry, you're not going to win points in my book. All right, number two, the ransom theory of the atonement. The ransom theory of the atonement. This is the view that through human sin, people rightfully belong to or come under the authority of Satan, and that to remedy this situation, God offered his son as a ransom in exchange for humankind. So we're paying the devil off. But because Jesus could not be kept in hell, he rose on the third day, thereby causing Satan to lose those he held captive. So Satan got snookered, basically. And by Jesus coming and dying, he took the place of us so that Satan no longer owns us. Do we have any problems with that? I hope so. I hope so. All right? So, to summarize that view, Christ is the ransom that buys back sinners from Satan and gains victory over evil. All right, and that kind of puts God and Satan almost on equal footing. You have God is the good side of the force, and Satan is the evil side of the force, and they both equally powerful. God couldn't defeat Satan, so he had to pay the ransom. And by paying the ransom, then he is able to then eventually sneak out of hell and pull one over on Satan. Number three, the satisfaction theory of the atonement. Satisfaction theory. This one originates with Anselm. And the reading that I had to do of Anselm didn't lead me to want to read any more of his stuff. But Anselm's not a bad guy. It's just the way he wrote was kind of weird. He was just a weird writer. We'll just leave it at that. All right. So don't let that influence you, though, okay? All right. So Anselm said that the satisfaction theory of the atonement is an understanding of the work of Christ based on the metaphor of God as a sovereign who, having been dishonored by sin, must receive satisfaction. Because through sin, humans perpetrated the insult, only a human should provide such satisfaction. But the insult was so great that only God can do so. In that he is both God and man, Jesus Christ was able to provide the necessary satisfaction primarily through his obedient death. So to summarize, Christ's death appeased the honor due God that was robbed by human sin. So somehow by sinning, we stole away God's honor. And in order for him to get it back, God had to come as Jesus, as a man, as the God-man, in order to get that honor back. All right, now, again, there's things in all three of these that we've said where we could find truth in Scripture and say, that checks out with that. But to say that the whole reason why Jesus died on the cross was just to get God's honor back is leaving out a lot of what the Scripture says. It falls short. So let me give you another one. Hopefully this one's a little bit better. The penal substitutionary theory. And if you're thinking, well, there's only one left, it's got to be the right answer. Well, we'll see. We'll see. I don't want to give anything away. All right.
But it's in purple, that's bad.
It's in purple, that's bad? Purple's my favorite color. So regal and royal and looks good when snow falls in front of it. I know, I'm not making any friends with that. Sorry about that. All right, the penal substitutionary theory, the view that speaks of sin as the breaking of God's law, for which the penalty is death. Hence, on the cross, Christ suffered the death penalty in the sinner's place, and so appeased the wrath of God. This theory was first proposed in the Reformation, and later became the most widely held view among Protestants, especially evangelicals in the West. To summarize, Christ stood in the legal place of sinners, bearing the just punishment due us because we transgressed God's laws. All right, let me put up a portion of our church's doctrinal statement. This is the portion that we're seeking to deal with tonight, and we'll see if this one kind of fits with one of the four, or if we need to have a separate category. So this is, in our doctrinal statement, section 3, part B, the person and work of Christ. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. Okay? And there's a lot in there, and some of it kind of overlaps, but we're going to try to pull this apart just a little bit. So the redemption that we have through Christ's death on the cross makes him our representative, and his sacrifice is a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. All right? So moving along, let me back up to the Old Testament, because the idea of redemption is all throughout Scripture. It's not something that was reserved just for Jesus. And we have a lot of laws, but you also have examples in the Old Testament that kind of help us to get this idea in mind. And I believe all of these are looking forward to that perfect substitution, that perfect redemption that we have in Christ. And so as we look back at these examples, they should cause us to resonate with the glory of Jesus' redemption of us. So the first example I'll look at is the Passover lamb. Let me just read Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. God said, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And in Deuteronomy 15, he says, "You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." So not only does God redeem them from slavery in Egypt, and that's the idea, one of the main ideas of redemption is to buy back from being owned or of a slave, someone who doesn't have their own freedom. And so he says, "I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to buy you back from your slavery, but I'm not going to do it with money. I'm going to do it with power." Now, that seems like he's a bully, right? Like, wait a second, just pay what is due. Well, did the Egyptians have the right to be slave masters of God's people? Usually slavery at this time is dealing with either a battle, you've overcome them in battle, that didn't happen, or because of financial necessity, this person has to be enslaved because they didn't have any bankruptcy laws. So you're either, you know, going to get beaten up and thrown in prison, or you could become a slave and you could earn off your debt. In neither of those cases does Israel fall. Israel is living in the land. In fact, the patriarchs had kind of rescued Egypt from their impending doom at the great famine. And instead of treating them well, they enslaved them. So God says, "I'm going to redeem you with my power." But in the final plague of the ten, there's this idea of substitution. The final plague God used in his redemption of his people from Egypt was the death of the firstborn. So on the night that the death angel was to pass through all of Egypt, not just where the Egyptians lived, but also Goshen, where the Hebrews were, as that angel passed through, how many households in Egypt experienced death that night? All of them. All of them experienced death. There was either the death of a lamb, or there was the death of the firstborn. But every household experienced death. And those who trusted in the promise of God, who said, "I'm going to sacrifice this lamb, and I'm going to put the blood all over the doorpost and the lintel, and we're going to have this meal that he said," all of those experienced death of a different kind. They experienced a substitutionary death of a sheep rather than a child. Substitution. It is a biblical concept. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God says, "Those coverings that you made for yourselves, those do the job of covering, but you need something that deals with your sin." And there was death. The wages of sin is death. It's not just an example of this is what love looks like. It is to say, death was the result of sin. And so just as there needed to be a death in this instance of the Passover, a death in one or the other, we're going to see how Christ is a substitute for us. And either we die for our sins, we experience the wrath of God, or he does. But it's going to fall on one of us. Okay? So, Passover lamb. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus, at the last Passover that he celebrates with his disciples, institutes what we now call communion or the Lord's Supper, that he connects it to them, pointing out to them, "Hey, I'm about to go do this very thing for you, but in a much grander scale than the lamb that you sacrifice every year." Another example that we have in the Old Testament is that of Boaz in the book of Ruth. And we see that here's an Israelite family. They leave Bethlehem in order to escape a famine. They go to Moab. The sons marry Moabite wives. Then all the men die. And then Naomi comes back She says she came back empty, but she really came back with the greatest gift that she had, Ruth. And Ruth comes, and she eventually is redeemed by a man named Boaz. But Boaz is not just redeeming Ruth. In fact, he's redeeming the whole family. Because they didn't have anybody to carry on the name. They didn't have anybody to carry on the land. The land probably had been sold off because they were leaving for a while. And they were expecting, hey, we'll come back and maybe we'll have money. We can buy it back or redeem it or wait till the year of Jubilee and get it back. But they also had no line. And so Boaz does a couple of things to redeem them, not just their property, but their whole family. And by doing that, he uses his wealth and his strength for the benefit of another, including marrying an outsider. And not just any outsider, but a Moabite. Right? These were people that were not supposed to come into the assembly to worship. They were to be held at arm's length. And yet he marries her to accomplish redemption. This is kind of a slight picture of what God does for us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were still gross, while we were still evil and wicked and hostile towards him, he redeems us. But a more vivid illustration is the third one, Hosea. God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And in doing so, recognizing that she was not going to stay faithful to him. And then when she's unfaithful, he goes and he buys her back from the human traffickers to whom she had become enslaved. Why was he doing that? Why did God tell him to do something like that? Well, he was living the message before he preached it. Because God is telling them, he's warning them, he's saying, hey, you guys have been going after idols, you've been committing spiritual adultery against me, and if you don't repent, the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe you out. Spoiler alert, Hosea was the last writing prophet before the Assyrians came and wiped him out. So I think we know what they decided. But the picture of Hosea is that he still would redeem them. He still planned to redeem Israel, even though they had committed a horrible adultery against him time and time and time again. Even though they were unfaithful to God, he would remain faithful to them. And we'll see in just a moment how that promise comes true and how God still has an intention for Israel. But God remains faithful. He demonstrates his steadfast love by redeeming us, not because of our great value, not because we were so wonderful. Hosea is not looking at Gomer saying, she's just such a precious, pure woman. I've got to marry her. I can almost imagine him cringing, like, really, Lord, that's who you want me to marry? You know, sometimes we talk about, how do I know the will of God? How do I know who to marry? Well, if God told you to marry Gomer, would you really want his will to be revealed in that way? Say, hey, God, I think I should be a little more discerning right now instead of expecting direct revelation on this. But yet what he does for her, what he was told to do for her, is just a picture of how God loves us who are wicked and unfaithful. So let's look at Jesus the Redeemer. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to look at a couple of verses in Galatians, and then we'll eventually get back to Romans. But Galatians chapter 3. And the first thing that we see about Jesus the Redeemer is that Jesus redeems believers from the curse of the law. Jesus redeems believers from the curse of the law. I'll start reading in verse 12. The law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. All right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. So, he redeems us from the curse of the law. How does he do that? By becoming the curse, by substituting himself vicariously or in our place. So the curse was on us, and he says, I will become the curse. I will take your place. I will be your vicarious substitute. And by doing that, he redeems believers from the curse of the law. And this, we'll see in just a moment, this is believers in the Old Testament, believers in the New Testament. All right, and I realize that we want to make sure we keep the distinctions right, but Christ redeemed the Old Testament believers, not just New Testament believers. He does that by vicariously substituting himself and taking the curse of the law. Did he deserve that punishment? No, because he had perfectly kept the law. So the curse did not apply to him, but yet he took it on himself. Turn over one chapter to chapter 4 of Galatians, and we'll see, secondly, not only does Jesus redeem us from the curse of the law, but he redeems us from the slavery of the law. He redeemed us from the slavery of the law. Chapter 4, verse 5. Let me back up to verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he was born under the law and had to keep all of its commands, or else he would not be a fit sacrifice. He would not fit the criteria necessary to take away the curse and the slavery of the law. But he also did it because the law had to be fulfilled. In order for us to have access to God, in order for us to have the ability to pray to God, in order for us to go to heaven and be with God, in order for us to dwell with him and have fellowship with him, we have to be perfectly righteous. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, by how much? He says, you have to be as perfect as God. Okay, that's probably more than what we can handle. Let's go back to the scribes and Pharisees. I might be able to beat them, but how am I supposed to be as righteous as God? How am I supposed to be as perfect as God? And that's when we get into that whole great exchange, his robes for mine. He gives us his righteousness. He takes the curse of the law on himself. And so as we already read in Romans chapter 5 tonight, that righteousness that we can have comes from Christ. It comes through faith. As we trust in God, he is our representative. He's the one who gives us righteousness, but he also took the slavery of the law away from us. By giving us his righteousness, we no longer have to keep the law in order to be right with God. Our righteousness is not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has already done. Now, I said earlier, it's not just the New Testament believers, but here he's talking about Jesus came born under the law. He was still under the law. And Paul's going to argue, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But his point here is Jesus came under the law, and he was going to redeem those who were under the law. Let me read Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. As Old Testament believers who were trusting in God's promises, in a sense, they laid down the credit card and they said, here's our sacrifice, and we know it's not going to fix anything, but by obeying God and by trusting in him, we know he is going to take care of it. And here it tells us that Jesus' death redeemed those who had committed sins back under the Mosaic law. So all the Old Testament believers who trusted in God and trusted in his promises, that had faith just like Abraham, they have freedom, redemption from the slavery of the law and the curse of the law because of Jesus. And so Hebrews 9:15 makes that very clear. Galatians 4 also helps us to see that. Thirdly, Jesus redeems believers from the power of sin. From the power of sin. Paul says to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He tells the Colossians in chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, he talks about this a lot in Romans as well, the idea that we are under bondage to the sin. We were held in bondage. We didn't have a choice. And in Romans chapter 2, he highlights the fact that sometimes even having the desire to do what's right doesn't mean that we do it. Sometimes we lack the ability. And yet it is Christ that gives us that ability. It's Christ who frees us from the power of sin. It's Christ who gives us the ability to choose to do righteous. So Jesus redeems us from the power of sin. Perhaps the one that we know best is that Jesus redeems believers from the penalty of sin. He redeems believers from the penalty of sin, or we would say the judgment, the wrath of God. And here, let's go back to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. In Romans 1, he talks about the fact that everybody knows that there's a God because of general revelation, all that we see around us, the creation. So no one can have an excuse. We are all without excuse. He picks that up again in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." It's like you're in a courtroom and you're the judge and you're condemning somebody for doing the exact same thing you did. And he says, by you saying that that's wrong, you've condemned yourself because you also are doing that. Verse 2. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So you've made yourself a judge over them. Do you think that excuses you from God's courtroom? That now he's not going to judge you? It's not the case. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He says, you see that God hasn't toasted you yet. You're still alive. So you just think you're just going to ride it out and maybe he'll forget? He says, no. The reason God has been patient with you, the reason that he's showing you kindness and forbearance and long-suffering is so that it will lead you to repentance. But notice verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Because you're banking on the kindness of God to last for eternity, but you don't realize you've got wrath in a cauldron above your head. And every time you sin, you're just putting more wrath in there. God's anger is stirred against you for your sin. That's why the prophets all said, you've got to repent. You've got to stop doing this. Don't you see the judgment of God is coming? And these people, Paul says, you guys are counting on God to be patient forever, but you don't recognize all the wrath you've got stored up, and there's a day of wrath coming, and that cauldron's going to get poured over, and it's all going to dump out on you. Flee from that. Run to Christ. Get forgiveness for your soul. Get relief from the wrath of God. Have the condemnation of God removed completely. And they keep on going. And he says, you just keep storing up wrath. So will we all face this wrath? All that wrath is going to get poured out. And just like with the Passover lamb, death will fall on every household. In this case, death and wrath will fall on every person. The wrath of every person will fall. That's the way I meant to say that. The wrath of every person will fall. It will either fall on you, who deserve it, or it will fall on a substitute, Christ. And here, Paul is begging them, he's pleading with them, do you not see the wrath and the fury of God is something you deserve, and it's something that is coming? And yet Jesus redeems us from that. Colossians 1:20, Paul says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is, the way we get past the wrath of God is by Jesus taking it, making peace between us and God because of the blood of the cross. And we could read all the way through to chapter 8, but we don't have time. But when you get to chapter 8, verse 1, what does Paul say about condemnation? It doesn't exist for those who are in Christ. If Christ is your representative and not Adam, there's no more wrath for you. There's no more condemnation for you. No matter how many sins you commit, Jesus has already paid for them. Jesus has already endured the wrath for them. And Paul's going to argue, that doesn't mean you should say, well, let's just keep on sinning so the grace will abound. It's like, no, that's the wrong way to take that. But we don't need to be in fear of condemnation because the wrath of the judge has already been poured out. Completely, all of it. And there's no wrath left for us. Jesus redeems believers from the penalty of sin, the judgment, the wrath of God. Fifthly, Jesus redeems believers from their futile way of life. From their futile way of life. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says he's redeeming you from your futile way of life. So Gomer, you don't have to go back to prostitution. Idolaters, you don't have to go back to your idolatry. Sinners, you don't have to go back to your dead-end sin. That's futile. That's not a great way to live. And you've been redeemed from that. And Paul's going to further argue, and Peter as well, but the apostles are arguing. They're saying, hey, that's the old man. Put all that away. You've been made new in Christ. He has made you his workmanship, created for good works. Let's do those things. You've been redeemed from that futile way of life. So Jesus is our redeemer, but he's also our representative. So in our doctrinal statement, it says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. Now, there's more, but that's where we're going to stop. But we've kind of covered the vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice part, I hope. I mean, it's because Jesus was in our place taking that wrath as our substitute that we have redemption from God. Redemption from the wrath of God. But that first word, it does go along with vicarious and substitutionary sacrifice, but representative stands by itself, in my mind. Jesus is not only our redeemer, but Jesus is our representative. And I'm not going to read all through chapter 5 again of Romans, but if you notice in verse 15, let me back up to verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was our representative before Christ. All of us are born in this situation. Not only inheriting sin and the sin nature, but inheriting the death penalty. And we continue to sin. He said they didn't even have to have the law in order to sin. They figured it out on their own. Now some of us, we see the law and we go, oh, man, that makes my heart want to do that sin. But he's like, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to have Moses' law. Cain didn't have to have Moses' law. They all were able to sin without the law. And yet, because of that sin, it passes down through all who are represented by Adam. But in verse 14, even though death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like that transgression of Adam, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, there's another Adam coming. And in 1 Corinthians 15, and we won't turn there, but verses 21 to 22 and 45 to 49, he highlights the fact that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, death is coming. If you're in Christ, death has already come. Now you're alive. Now you have freedom because you have a new representative. You're no longer in the camp of Adam with sin and death. You are now in Christ Jesus. You are literally in Christ. And those who are in Christ, they receive grace and the free gift of righteousness. And that reigns in their life through the one man, Jesus Christ, verse 17 says. So verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, or if you look at the footnote, the act of righteousness of one, through that the many will be made righteous. It says the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So either you stay in your first representative, Adam, that leads to sin and death. Or in the new representative, Christ, you have grace that reigns through righteousness and leads to eternal life. You have two options, two representatives. You either stay in your first or you are in the second. And the vast difference of eternal destination is at stake here. In order for us to have righteousness, it's got to be perfect righteousness. I can't do that on my own. Adam didn't do that on his own. Eve didn't do that on her own. Christ did it. So if I'm going to come into God's presence, either in prayer or for eternity, I have to have perfect righteousness. And Christ offers that to us as our representative. But I also have sin debt. And I have wrath stored up. And Jesus took care of that too. He's my representative. He's my redeemer. So as we go back and we look at these four options, which one matches up with our doctrinal statement? I guess I should just ask it that way. Which one matches up with our doctrinal statement? It may not be the one that you would choose, but hopefully we can all agree that there's only one on the board that matches up with our doctrinal statement. The moral influence theory says Christ's death acts as a positive example of love in action. And we just look at the example and that shows us how to live. But what breaks the curse of the law? What breaks the rule of the law? What breaks the chain of sin that binds us? A good example cannot do that. Why does Scripture talk about the blood of Christ if all we need to do is just see a positive example of love? The ransom theory of the atonement says Christ is the ransom that buys back sinners from Satan. And yet Paul doesn't say that at all. Paul says what we are saved from, what we're redeemed from, is the wrath of God. And we should be a whole lot more worried about the wrath of God than the wrath of Satan. And Satan does not have control over us, even to begin with. Right? The whole thing just seems crazy. But the ransom theory of the atonement falls very short of the intensity, the fury, and the wrath of God. Satisfaction theory of the atonement says Christ's death appeased the honor due God that had been robbed by human sin, as if God is throwing a temper tantrum because we don't honor him enough. But his wrath is not because of honor. His wrath is because of his holiness. And we sinned against his holiness, and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. So I believe the only one that fits with our doctrinal statement is the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. That is, Christ stood in the legal place of sinners as our representative, also as one representing us and redeeming us, bearing the just punishment due us because we transgress God's law. Again, our doctrinal statement says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. What do we do with that? You say, well, it's good to know this information. It's nice for Bible trivia to have all of these things, all these ducks in a row. But how do we respond? Well, under point 5 of Jesus our Redeemer, we were told that we are redeemed from our futile way of life. So, application number 1, reject the futile way of life from which we were redeemed. Say, it's easier said than done. Right, but Christ doesn't do the work on the cross and then say, you're on your own now. He continues to give us his grace. The grace in which we stand isn't that we're standing because our sin is paid for and taken care of, and now we're going to figure out the rest on our own. We continue to need grace day after day after day. Grace to give us the desire to do which is right. Grace to put to death the old man, to put off the old man, to be renewed in our mind, put on the new man, and follow after Christ. And that grace is precious and wonderful, and he dumps it on us. So let's reject the futile way of life from which we were redeemed. But secondly, and this I hope is something that would happen naturally, but secondly, we should rejoice and praise the worthy Lamb. In Revelation 5:9, it says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb was worthy of praise because of who he ransomed from all over the earth, and he did so with his blood. This points us right back to that Passover lamb. The blood delivered the Israelite firstborn by sacrifice, by substituting in the place of, vicariously in the place of, that firstborn. And Christ is being exalted by everyone in heaven because his blood, the perfect Lamb of God, his blood ransomed not just one firstborn, but people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, people and nation. And that is what the angel says makes him worthy of our praise. So might we praise the worthy Lamb for ransoming us, for redeeming us from all of these things and giving to us his perfect representation before the Father. Let me pray. Father, again, there's so much that we could say about all that Christ has provided for us, all that he continues to provide for us, and what he will do for us. We thank you for his interceding work, which only happens because he was resurrected and he sits at your side daily interceding for us. The grace that he gives to us every day that allows us to fight against the flesh, that allows us not to be subject to the futile way of life, but to follow him in the righteous path of life. And we're thankful so much for his redeeming sacrifice. The fact that he vicariously substituted himself for us and took the wrath that we deserved upon himself. Might we truly be moved to praise the worthy Lamb. Might we exalt him, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Might our heart's desire be to love him and to love you and to love others, not because we saw a good example of it, but because of the great change that he has done in our lives. So might we meditate on this throughout the day and be rejoicing and praising you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.